Well, I wonder what you made of that. Is that the sort of story you're expecting to find in the Bible? We said truths unchanged from the dawn of time. Where's that then? It's in there somewhere, I think. Should we have a pray then before we start? Father, we pray simply that we would hear your voice speaking to us, speaking into our lives, even through this story. Amen. Well, we did say when we picked up Genesis about a month ago that it is a pretty distressing tale, almost soap opera-like, and not one of the nicer soap operas at that. Take some of the characters that we've met so far. We've met Jacob. What do we say about Jacob? Well, you could say that he's a wheeler dealer, but that would be rather flattering to him. That might make him sound a bit of a Del Boy kind of character, but actually he's sort of lovable rogue. But actually, he's not a lovable rogue, he's just a rogue. He's a con man through and through. And not the nice sort of con man that you could kind of half forgive, you know, sort of Robin Hood, robbing from the unworthy rich and giving to the poor. Now, this is Jacob. He robs from his father and brother for himself. That's Jacob. Then there's his father-in-law, Laban. Laban, well, let's just say that he makes Jacob look like an amateur when it comes to being cold, calculating and manipulative. Even Jacob has met his match here. Laban has two daughters, and he treats them more like financial assets than people, or maybe perhaps financial liabilities would be more accurate, to be moved around on his balance sheets in order to maximize profits the most. That's Laban, children used as weapons. And so perhaps it's not that surprising that when they grow up, his children, they come to treat their own children in a similar sort of way. Our reading today was the story of that, the tragic story of two sisters using their children as weapons to manipulate their husband and to hurt each other. And it's enough to make you wonder, why is this in the Bible? There are no heroes here, no clear-cut examples to learn from. No one really comes off well. So why is it in here? Why does Genesis force us to watch this? Frankly, it's a car crash of a family, isn't it? Why do that? And why make us watch it in kind of slow motion, painful detail? Genesis is a funnier book because it fast forwards through centuries and centuries, just a few verses, you know, hits fast forwards on the remote. Rise and fall of empires flash past in a few verses, and then it hits play on this bit. We get chapter after chapter of this family, of all families. So what is it doing? Well, the simple answer is that it's doing that because at a deep level, we need this story. We need it. Not just so we can laugh at their misfortune or in a kind of twisted way make ourselves feel better about our own lives in comparison to this. Genesis gives us this story because we need it. Actually, we need it much more than some of the things that many people want Genesis to talk about, human origins and history and our curiosity about that. We need this story. I want to give us just two reasons this morning why we need it. Okay, two reasons. Because it diagnoses our problem, the problem, and it describes a recovery. Okay, it diagnoses the problem and it describes a recovery. So first, it diagnoses the problem. And just to warn you, we're going to spend most of our time on this, like this first one, just so you don't get worried that your lunch is going to become a burnt offering before you get home. So I want you to imagine that I go to the doctor, and I've got a whole long catalogue of symptoms, things that I know are wrong with me. I've got pain here, ache there, itches here, rashes all over. I know what's wrong with me. I go to see the doctor and say, here are my symptoms. What can you do for me, doc? And doctor looks me over and says, well, Mr. Catallo, I can see that there's actually a problem underneath all your problems. All the things you noticed are symptoms, but actually there's a problem underneath all of those problems. And if you go after that thing, then all your symptoms will get better by themselves over time. But if you just go after your symptoms, then we'll never really catch up with them and they'll get out of hand. There's a thing under the thing that's causing all the problems. And that's the sort of diagnosis that this story gives us. It diagnoses us, but it does it better than we might do for ourselves. You see, not just the sort of list of symptoms, but it's the thing behind the thing as well, the thing causing the rashes, and the headaches. That's what it gives us. I think it's put most clearly in chapter 30, verse 1. Have a look at that, if you would. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Now this is the first time that Rachel speaks, first recorded time. She's been in the story by this point for years and years, but this is the first time she speaks. Actually, it's the first time that she ever speaks, the only time she ever speaks to her husband in the narrative. So this is Genesis' way of saying this is not an uncharacteristic outburst from Rachel. This is characteristic Rachel. This is what is going on deep down inside her, at last coming out, bursting out. "Give me children or I'll die." Now Jacob, the husband, has actually heard something quite very similar to that years before. His own brother Esau said to him back in chapter 25, he said basically, give me some of that stew now or I'll die. So Rachel and Esau. But it's not just those two characters. As the story goes on, you kind of see pretty quickly that basically all the characters in the story are effectively saying something along those lines. Rachel, give me children or I'll die. Esau, give me pleasure or I'll die. Laban says, give me money or I'll die. Leah says, give me Jacob or I'll die. Jacob says, give me Rachel or I'll die. Every character has something or someone that they feel they must have. Not just that they want, but they must have, or everything else, their whole life will fall down around them. So it won't be worth living, or I'll die, they say. Can I just get you to imagine in your head for this? Imagine an oak tree, okay? Try and get a picture in your head. So a big oak tree, big, thick, tall trunk, going up and up and up, and then above head height, lots of branches coming out. Okay, can you try and imagine that in your heads? Big, thick oak tree, trunk going up, and then branches coming out. Hold that in your mind. And now also I want you to think about money. Okay? All the characters in this story are interested in money. There's a lot about money and possessions in these chapters. But only for Laban is money the trunk of the tree. Okay, everyone else is interested in it, and if they were to lose lots of money, thousands of pounds, they would be really hurt by that, and it would be a big blow to them. But only for Laban is it the trunk. And there's a difference, isn't there, between a branch and a trunk. Take a chainsaw to a branch of a tree. You can do a great deal of damage to the tree, can't you? You can really, really maim it. But it would probably survive, wouldn't it, losing a branch? Even if it's the biggest, thickest branch on the tree, the tree would still be standing afterwards. If, however, you take a chainsaw to the trunk of the tree, that's very different, isn't it? Everything starts to shake at that point. Now, only for Laban is money the trunk of his tree. Actually, we're going to see that for all of them, losing money is painful, but for him, it's not just painful, it's crippling. Everything will fall down. He can actually cope with losing his children. He does. He loses his children and he gets over it. But what he can't get over is being conned and losing money. That's Laban. And we could do the same sort of diagnosis for all of the characters in the story. Take Jacob, for example. Here's his backstory. Jacob is a man who basically his life just feels very, very empty. Very empty. He's never had his father's love. He's lost his beloved mother. He'll never see her again. At this point, he knows very little about God's love and care for him, so his life just feels very, very empty. Until one day, he sees her. Unexpectedly, in the middle of the day, he sees her. The most beautiful woman he's ever seen in his life. And somewhere deep down inside him, he says, "Here at last. If I had her, then something would be right in my miserable little life. I wouldn't be empty anymore." And from that point on, Jacob has to have Rachel. She's become the tree trunk. And he's pinned on her, built on her, all the hopes for his life the things that only the Lord can do for someone. She's the trunk, and now everything else, money, everything else, is like branches to him. Well, we won't go through all of the characters now doing that, but can I just give you one more, Leah. Poor old Leah. And we met her last week. Leah is the girl that no one wanted. Her dad didn't want her. Her husband didn't want her. Her whole life she's been looked through. Never looked at, but always looked through. Always in the shadow of her little sister, the beautiful, beautiful Rachel. She's lost count of the number of times a nice man would strike up a conversation with her, only for it to end very quickly with something like, well, you know, can't stay. Could you tell me where your sister is, please? That's the story of Rachel's life. Until now, finally, she thinks, I've got the chance to make it all better. All better. If I can just be a great wife, which in her mind, by the standards of the time, meant having lots of sons. So if I can just be a great wife, then finally, at last, someone will see me, someone will love me. I'll be a somebody, wanted, seen, beautiful. And so from then on, Jacob becomes the thing she has to have, or else her whole life will fall down around her, the tree trunk, and everything else is now branches. So for Leah, it's Jacob. For Jacob, it's Rachel. For Rachel, it's children. For Laban, it's money. But for all of them, it's something. It's something. You have to have a trunk. Every tree has to have a trunk. Something that I build my life on most fundamentally. Something kind of weight-bearing, load-bearing in my life. There's lots of things in my life, lots of branches, but I've got to lean on something. There has to be a trunk. And if that trunk is threatened, I start to say some things like what Rachel says in verse 1 of chapter 30. So that's the diagnosis that this story offers us. There's a problem underneath all the problems, the problem, and the problem is the same for all of us in essence, is that we make something else apart from the Lord the tree trunk of our lives. We've got to build on something, and anything but him is just not big enough or strong enough to bear the weight. It was meant to be a branch, a great branch, but not the trunk. And all the problems in my life, according to this story and the rest of the Bible, all the problems in my life, and I meant that, all the problems in my life, come from that problem of building, making something other than the Lord the trunk of my life. It's too fragile, it's too vulnerable. Make him the trunk, and all your branches will be safe, but make a branch into the trunk, and nothing safe. That's the diagnosis this story offers to us. And I just invite you this morning to try it on. Try it on, that diagnosis. And see if it makes sense of your life. It makes sense of my life. I can tell you that for free. When I think of the problems, the sins, and the failures in my life, I could just look at the symptoms of those. But actually, there's a thing behind the thing. There's a problem that's causing all the rashes and the headaches and the itches. And any small progress or small insight I've made in my own life, small as it is, has come from trying to do this. Just honestly and relentlessly trying to ask myself, actually, what am I building on? You know, I stand at the front and speak on a Sunday, give all the right answers. But actually, what is my life built on? Really, through the week. Genesis says, find that thing, and you will find the source of the anger in your life. You'll find the source of the anxiety in your life. You'll find the source of most of the things that you regret most in your life. The reason why even my most precious relationships keep on getting strained and stressed and fractured. If you want to see that happening, perhaps at home this week, trace the story of Rachel through these chapters. Rachel, remember, she's made family, her children, the trunk of her life. Not just a good thing, but the trunk of her life. And because of that, she's resentful, she's ruthless, and she's ravenous, she's never satisfied. Look what happens to her. She finally gets, at the end of our passage, in the last verse we read, chapter 30, verse 24, she finally gets, after years and years, the child she's been waiting for, and what does she call him? Do you see? She calls him Joseph, meaning, I want another one now. It's not enough. She finally gets what she always wanted, and it's not enough. And it will never be enough, sadly, until this stops being the tree trunk of her life. It was never meant to bear that weight. It was meant to be a branch, a great and wonderful branch, but it was never meant to bear the weight that she's put on it. And Rachel is just one picture of that happening in us. So that's what the story diagnoses. And just second thing, more briefly, there is some hope here. As well as diagnosing the problem, it does also describe a recovery. And I just want us to finish with this. This is chapter 29 now, and we're back to Leah in chapter 29. Two observations about Leah's recovery. Okay, it takes time, and it takes truth. It takes time and takes truth. We can see that it takes time. If you look at verse 35, for example, this is her fourth son. So, you know, fourth child. I mean, I'm not an expert in these things, but I gather that takes a few years to get to four. You can't do it overnight. So only by her fourth son has she made what is some clear, definite progress. You see, by that point, she says in verse 35, "This time I will praise the Lord." This time it's different. Up to that point, she had been leaning, yes, on the Lord partly, but also, to a very large extent, she'd been leaning on Jacob. And he's not a very good person to lean on. But anyway, she'd been leaning partly on the Lord, yes, but she'd been wrestling, and a lot of her life was still built too much around the love of her husband, who was always going to let her down. But by this point, she says, no, the Lord alone, he'll be praised. He'll be the tree trunk now. And everything else will be branches, and they'll be better for being branches, but he's going to be the trunk. But the thing is, it doesn't happen until this point, really. There's no clear progress till now. And it takes years, perhaps months, years. And I wonder if that's surprising to you. Many people think that if you have a personal encounter with God, a real personal encounter with God, things will change overnight. Well, they may do. Some things may do. But some things, at least, the Bible leads us to believe, will take time to change. Maybe quite a lot of time, more than we perhaps would have wanted it to. But read Genesis, and you can't really avoid that, I don't think. Same with Jacob, same with Rachel. Same with Leah. Recovery's on, but it's taking time. And actually, there's also going to be some dips in the road too. I mean, if you go on and read through carefully, you'll see that Leah slips backwards a little bit. She makes some progress, then she goes back again. And so the trajectory overall is up. But it's not a straight road, and it takes time. That's the first thing to say. And actually, many people cause a lot of problems for themselves in their faith because they don't really learn that lesson. They imagine that recovery should be always overnight and straightforward. But the deep things, the deep problems, some of the symptoms might change overnight, but the deep problems do take some time to sort out. And that just helps me set expectations for myself right, so I don't kind of crush myself or become discouraged, but also set expectations for other people well, right as well, because if church is a place full of people in recovery, then what do you expect it to be like coming to church? It is going to be a place where we get our feelings hurt quite a lot. And people are going to forget our names and forget things we told them and we really wanted them to remember. They're going to not be there when we want them to be, and they're going to be there when we don't want them to be there. Recovery takes time, for me and for everyone, for all of us. It takes time. It also takes truth. It takes truth. And this is what made Leah different from her sister Rachel. There's no evidence here that Rachel makes much progress at all over the years, frankly. Leah's recovery may have been gradual, but it was real. And the difference is that she knew some truth. Okay? And you can see that in the names that they call God. Rachel, throughout, almost always calls God, God. Okay, the general word that even pagans would use to refer to their deities. She calls him God. Leah, though, you can see this in verse 35. What does Leah call God? She calls him the Lord in capitals. And that is what you call God if you really know him, if you've listened to what he said about himself, you've heard the promises he made to Abraham and his descendants, if you've sought after him and you know what makes him different from all the other just gods that people worship. Leah knew that unlike every other god, the Lord doesn't choose people. He doesn't choose the strong and the beautiful and the successful. You don't have to become those things for the Lord to choose you. The Lord loves the unlovely. The Lord loves those who are ugly on the inside. So the only thing I have to do to be loved by the Lord is to admit that I'm not lovely. The only thing I have to do to be beautiful to him is to admit that I'm not beautiful, I'm ugly on the inside. That's what she knew about the Lord. She thought to herself, well, if the Lord can choose and love Abraham and Isaac, and even my, sorry, excuse for a husband, Jacob, if he can love them, he must love the unlovely. So there's hope for me, isn't there? All I have to do, one thing I have to do to be loved by the Lord is to admit that I'm not lovely, actually. And so it was that Leah outdid all of them. And she knows more about the Lord than all of them, than all the men in her life and everyone else around her. Because she knew some truth. She knew the truth. Now, learning truth is not the only thing we need to do to recover, but it is one thing we need to do. We need to learn some truth. And we can now learn far more about the Lord than Leah could do. We know what happened after this. Leah and her fourth son, Judah, that is the line that the Lord Jesus will be born into. So Leah becomes the mother of Jesus. The girl no one wanted, God picks her and says, you'll be the mother of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus really was Leah's son. Jesus was the man that no one wanted. Born in a manger, no beauty that we should desire him. He's always rejected and misunderstood and lonely. But the Lord did that, and Jesus did that for us, so that we wouldn't have to be. He was rejected, like Leah, so that we could be loved. On the cross, he became ugly, so that we could be beautiful. And he lost his Father's love on the cross, so that we could experience it. That's the truth we most need to learn. Learn that, and the recovery will be well on its way in your life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this story, tricky as it is, we pray that it would give us insight into our own hearts and our own lives, and it's often so confusing. Please show us the problem underneath all the problems, the sin underneath all the sins. And more than that, we pray that through this, you would use this gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, to heal us, to change those things in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.